This morning, we continue in the book of Colossians. We're in Colossians chapter 1. We're going to look at verses 15 through 17. Open your Bibles. The title of the sermon this morning is Jesus, Supreme Over Creation. Jesus, Supreme Over Creation. I want to read the text, and then we'll start thinking about it and diving into it together. Colossians 1, 15 through 17. God's word says, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. There's a show on TV that's becoming more and more popular. You may have heard of it. I haven't seen it, and so I don't say this by way of any recommendation nor of any rebuke. It's called The Chosen. It's become very, very popular in Christian circles. And it's an interesting show because the point is to show the life of Christ. And I think their intent is not necessarily to be entirely biblically accurate, but to ferret out some of the details of what life would have looked like in the times of Jesus and what it would have been for his disciple. They want you to have a better understanding of Christ. And as I said, I haven't seen it. No comment for or against it. But what I would say, and which was interesting, I was talking to a friend who had been watching it, and I think he was almost all the way through the first season, and he came to realize something, and it was something quite profound. He came to realize that he found himself thinking, desiring, even maybe cherishing the Jesus that Chosen had been presenting him versus the Jesus of the Bible. And though I don't think that was the intent of the show in any way, shape, or form, that danger, whether it's with that or something else, is always very real in the Christian heart. To create a Jesus, to think about a Jesus, to find a presentation of a Jesus that becomes more appealing to you than the Jesus of Scripture. And so this morning, our text is nothing but a presentation of Jesus Christ, exactly how the Bible shows him to be. And as we engage with it, I want it to be on the forefront of our minds that this is the Christ who we worship and esteem. Every other machination, every other representation of him is not truly worthy to captivate our hearts. This is the Christ in whom we delight and boast, in whom we exalt. And if you find yourself this morning having not been captivated recently by Jesus Christ, it may just be because your eyes have been turned to another version, whether it's from your own imagination or mind, or you just haven't been reminded recently of how great Jesus Christ is. Our worship trickles and wanes when we worship a man-made Christ rather than Christ made, not made, pardon me, Christ who is the image of God. And so as we look at this text, it will be to endeavor to uneclipse the sun, even just to see a sliver of his glory, because even just a sliver of his glory provides us with something beyond compare to every earthly wonder. Every earthly wonder, because the God, the Creator, the Sovereign One, the Sustainer of them all is who we will look at this morning together. Paul knew that. Paul knew the greatness and glory of Jesus Christ. He knew counterfeits were real. And so he upholds Christ truly and rightfully before the eyes of the Colossians. He knew that they needed to be tethered to him, and that if he was not supreme in their hearts, they would wander and find other things that are appetizing and seem to be appealing. But when we know Christ rightly, when we know Christ from the scripture, we realize that there is nothing else that pleases God apart from him. It all starts with him. And that has been the theme of what we've been talking about. Remember, Paul prayed that the lives of the Colossians would be to God's pleasure because they would walk in Christ. And that life of Christ in them would be pleasing to God. And he's not done with this idea. I just want you to look ahead for a moment. He kind of takes a breath from it, finishes his prayer, but then is really, really concerned that the Colossians would get this. Look ahead just for a moment to 22 and 23, which is where this section that we are beginning right now with this presentation of Christ, it's where it ends. Look at what he says in verses 22 and 23. He says, "Yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach." We'll see that first we talk about Christ's supremacy over creation. Then we talk about Christ's supremacy over his new creation of the church, finally accomplished through his reconciliation of all things. And in that, God has reconciled, he's reconciled us through Christ to present us before him what? Holy, blameless, and beyond reproach. In other words, pleasing, acceptable. Look at verse 23. "If indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast, not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, of which I, Paul, was made a minister." Paul says, look, you need to stay on Christ and Christ alone on a daily basis. It's all about Christ, not holding to something else, but Christ. I hope at this point I do sound like a broken record in Colossians. I hope. As a beloved professor once said, the key to learning is repetition. Repetition is the key to learning. The point is made right in those two phrases back to back. We need to learn. We need to grow. We need to get these things into our brain. And if you're slow like I am, you need to hear it again and again and again as it slowly works its way into penetrating our hearts. And so, because Paul is so concerned that the Colossians might be defrauded to something else, to think that they will be accepted by God, whether now or in the future, by any other means, find another way to be pleasing to God, find another way to be more like Christ. He's so concerned with that, he shows us God's will revealed in the person of Jesus Christ, and he begins to fill their knowledge of Christ, so that they would know him and that they would find him supreme and that they would not turn to anything else. And so there are three things that we're going to look at, three things this text shows us to be true, three ways in which it shows us the greatness of Jesus. The first way is that he's divine. Jesus is divine. He's not creation. The second way is that Jesus is sovereign over creation. And the third way in which this text shows us Jesus, his supremacy over creation, is that he is the sustainer of creation. He is the sustainer of creation. So let's begin with that first point. It comes from 15a, that Jesus is divine. He is God. Look at verse 15 once again with me. We'll just read the first portion. "He is the image of the invisible God." Before talking and telling us anything about Christ, Paul begins by showing us that he is divine and consequently the function of his divinity. I love this. I love this starting point. There is no other starting point when we want to understand rightly and truly who Jesus is. It is that he is divine. He is the image of the invisible God. We're going to handle this phrase backwards as we think through this, what it means for Jesus to be the image of the invisible God. If you remember Jesus' conversation with the woman at the well in Samaria, he spoke to her and he said, God is spirit. God is spirit. That is intrinsic to who he is. He is non-material. in his nature. 1 Timothy 6 tells us it this way. Speaking of God, speaking about him bringing about the appearance of Christ, the Lord Jesus, it describes him as the blessed, only sovereign, King of kings, and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Or earlier on in 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul, I think just rejoicing in God's goodness to him and his grace to him, talking about that he's found salvation because God is great, even though he's a great sinner. He says, now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. You see those bookends of the book. He talks about God in both of these cases as invisible. What that means is that God cannot be seen with physical eyes. And yet, if you talk about him being seen, if you talk about him being invisible, and then follow up with him being glory and honor forever and ever, there is a way in which God must be known. He must be seen in some sense. It is necessary. It's demanded because he's glorious. And glory is always visible in representation. And so I think it's helpful when we think about both the New Testament background of this word image, when we're thinking about the invisible God, and the Old Testament idea. In the New Testament, this word was used of paintings or statues, of idols, of coins. Jesus himself used this exact phraseology in Matthew 22 when he says, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, render unto God what is God. And he's holding a coin. That coin has Caesar's image on it. Images were used in the Roman times to demonstrate rule and reign. That's why they put it on their coins. They stamped it on so you knew whose kingdom you were in. Every time you opened up your money, you saw, oh man, I'm under Caesar's rule. I'm under Caesar's dominion. That's the idea of image in the New Testament, specifically the Roman culture. But when you hear image of God, that should bring you back further than the New Testament. It should bring you back to where? Genesis chapter 1. When God makes man, he creates man in his image, according to his likeness, which is immediately followed up by a blessing that man ought to do what? To rule and to reign, to have dominion. Man was created in God's image, and he was supposed to be God's representative on this earth through ruling and reigning over creation, showing creation who God is on this earth as God's representative. But we know, not two chapters later, Adam fails. And so for the rest of Scripture, when we talk about the image of God, we see that it's an image that now needs to be restored. It's no longer an image that is imprinted in the same way. There's a marring, there's a ruining of it. Not an utter ruining, but there is a ruining of it, so that it needs to be restored. And so when we think about these two things, we're starting to get more of an understanding of image of God. But there's a fundamental difference between Adam and him being made in the image of God and what we see here in Colossians. Read once again verse 15 and read the text carefully. He is the image of the invisible God. Unlike Adam, who was made in the image of God, Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God. In other words, Jesus as God images God. Jesus as God images God. So what we see here, fancy words, but they're helpful when we're thinking about this concept. What we see here is that this image of God is both ontological, nature, and functional, what happens as a result. Unlike the coin that we looked at in the New Testament, Jesus is not a copy. He's one who shares the very same nature, and he's also capable of making that nature seen or giving it visible expression. Turn to Hebrews chapter 1. This is important. The author of Hebrews does the exact same thing when he's glorifying Christ at the beginning of his book. He shows us that Jesus provides something visible to that which is otherwise not able to be seen. Look at Hebrews chapter 1, starting in verse 1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers, in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. Jesus is the radiance of his glory. He's making God visible. He's the exact representation of his nature, not distinct in nature, but perfectly representing it, meaning sharing. And he is the Son. This is the reason why he's the image of God. Jesus, as the Son, only as the divine Son, can be the image bearer truly. Where Adam fails, where Adam was made and then is marred through sin, Jesus succeeds and upholds perfectly in his nature and in his function. And one day we're going to see that function come into full effect, because where Adam failed in ruling and reigning, Jesus will rule and reign perfectly over this earth. Jesus knew that he was the image of God. Jesus knew that it was impossible to see the glory of the Father apart from him. Remember his interaction with Philip in the latter part of the Gospel of John, where Philip just pleads with him, let us see the Father. That would be enough for us. What's Jesus' response? Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? Who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Jesus knows exactly the error that Philip has made in separating these two, in the sense that their nature would be different, in the sense that if you have seen Christ, you truly have seen the Father. And we had the privilege, not Philip, poor Philip, he didn't know. We had the privilege of already knowing that from John 1:18, where it says, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him, except for Christ. Christ shows us the Father. He expounds the Father to us. The only way we see the Father, the only way the Father can be seen, is through Jesus Christ, because he is the image of God. And I just want to consider that for a moment. Consider the greatness of this. Think back to Timothy. How did it describe God? He dwells in unapproachable light. The idea there is that the Father is so intrinsically great that creation cannot see him. He's unfathomably beyond our sight. It's not that there's nothing there. It's that we, in our limitations, are unable to comprehend what is there. His beauty and his glory goes beyond what we, as finite creatures, can perceive. That is how glorious God is. And yet the Son, he can make the Father known to us. He can make it possible for us to see him. He puts it into a form that is visible by imaging the Father. There is an incredible grace here, because God could have stayed in unapproachable light. He is intrinsically glorious. He is intrinsically beyond us. And he could have stayed there forever, and we never would have known him. But because he wanted us to be known, because the Trinity actually is created, not created, is as such, because the Trinity exists as such, God brings us into relationship with himself through the Son. And right now you may be like, this is over my head. This is confusing. I don't know what you're talking about. Forgive me if that's the case. You go, Jesus isn't here right now. I've never seen him. Philip could say, I've seen Jesus. He stood before me, but I haven't seen him. And yet you're still talking about it as though we can see God's glory today. And so we have to ask ourselves the question, how? How do we see God's glory today? We are not walking and talking with Christ on this earth, but we don't need to. Turn to Hebrews 11. Turn to Hebrews 11, 24 through 27. What is Hebrews 11 all about? What is the chapter all about? Shout it out. Faith. It's all about faith. Look at Hebrews 11, 24 through 27, talking about Moses. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. How did Moses see Christ? How did Moses know that there are greater riches in Christ than there are in Egypt? That the reproach of Christ would be better? That he doesn't need to fear the king? He saw him who is unseen. How? By faith. By faith. He trusted in God. God grants by the Spirit to open our eyes so that we behold the beauty of God by faith. That is the only way in which we see the glory of God. And the contrary is true. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says this, speaking of those who don't know God, it says, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they may not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. To not have faith is to not see God. It is to be blinded and never behold God's glory. If you haven't seen Christ's glory, if even now you're sitting here and you go, I don't know what it's like to delight in my heart. I don't know what it's like to see God and to go, he's glorious, he's better, and to worship him from that place, your eyes have not been opened. Your eyes have not been opened by faith to behold him. You don't know the Father. You don't know the Son. It is a glory of God that he would grant us faith. It is a grace of God that he would grant us faith so that we could see him and we could worship him. It is the image of Christ then that we are made in. I don't know if you realize that. When God makes man according to his image or in his image according to his likeness, he's actually making man in the image of Christ. That is the image of God in its truest sense. And it is then the image of Christ that we are restored into. We're going to see it later in Colossians 3:10, where we're restored through true knowledge into Christ's image. That's what it means for us to be image bearers once again. And we are changed when we see that glory. We're going to look at this in depth, and I can't wait to see how sanctification happens through faith in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the glory of our Savior, and how that's the exclusive means by which it happens. That's what Paul's concerned about as he gets into these false teachers. And so in summary of Jesus' divinity here, in him being the image of God, being able to show us God, it is that God the Son perfectly, both from eternity past and in his incarnation, is God's image. It's who Jesus is. Forevermore, this is who Jesus is and who he will be. He is in the very form of God, Philippians 2:6, and he shares and shows God's nature to us. This, brothers and sisters, is the first truth in Paul's presentation. And it's a glorious peace for us to worship when we consider Christ's deity, when we consider that we can know God because of Christ's deity, and that we can relate to God because this is true of him. This is true of him. The second thing we'll see in this text is that Jesus is not only God, but he's sovereign over creation. Now, all of the points have a little bit of blending. And they do so intentionally because you can't divide these things out. Even if we were to preach a sermon on mercy, what would we end up talking about? We'd end up talking about grace, and we'd end up talking about love, and we'd end up talking about patience. Because this is who Jesus is. And so all of these things intersect and overlap and present us a full picture and are not perfectly divisible or distinct in and of their parts. Jesus is God, and Jesus is sovereign over creation. It's seen 15b all the way through 17a. The text says he's the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things. When we speak of sovereignty, maybe you're not familiar with that word, one author puts it in this way, and I think it's helpful. It's God's supremacy and meticulous control over all that occurs. God's sovereignty is God's supremacy and meticulous control over all that occurs. Jesus is supreme over and rules over creation. And this is first communicated to us through the title, Firstborn of Creation. It's a title of sovereignty. Now, if you're a careful reader of Scripture, if you're thinking about this, I hope you have a question that comes up right away when you read this title. Jesus is the firstborn of creation? What does that mean? Does that mean he was created himself? If we think of firstborn, we think of the first one to be the rest of the whatever is to come. And so if he's the firstborn of creation, he would then be the first of creation, would he not? That's a good question to ask and also a better question to answer. That is not what it means, even though this term was used of Jesus when he was Mary's firstborn. The term can mean that. There's no problem with it meaning that. It totally can mean talking about the first one to come through the womb. And I think if we didn't have the Old Testament, we may get a little confused by this term because we wouldn't quite know that it's a title, that it's an honorific title, talking about the one who inherits all things and who has first rank among all things. Go back to Exodus, Exodus chapter 4. God has determined to redeem Israel. And in Exodus 4:22, we see this title used. Moses has been commissioned to tell Pharaoh to let his people go. And God is giving Moses the words to bring to Pharaoh. He says in Exodus 4:22, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn.'" If we remember, Israel has a father-son relationship with God. He often describes them as my son. And he gives them this title, "They are my firstborn." And if you think through the Old Testament, you think through what the nation of Israel was set up to do, you remember that Israel was to fulfill God's mandate of ruling and reigning. They were established as such. They were preeminent among the rest of the nations to be God's representative on the earth. Israel was God's firstborn. Now go to Psalm 89. We're going to read a larger section of Psalm 89. God here in Psalm 89 also refers to David as his firstborn. Psalm 89:18 says this: "Once you spoke in vision to your godly ones, and I said, 'I have given help to the one who is mighty. I have exalted one chosen for my people. I have found David my servant. With my holy oil I have anointed him.' with whom my hand will be established. My arm also will strengthen him, that the enemy will not deceive him, nor the sons of wickedness afflict him. But I shall crush his adversaries before him and strike those who hate him. My faithfulness and my loving kindness will be with him, and in my name his horn will be exalted. I shall also set his hand on the sea and his right hand on the rivers. He will cry to me, "You are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation." I shall also make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My loving kindness will not keep him, or I will not keep for him forever. My loving kindness I will keep for him forever, and my covenant shall be confirmed to him. So I will establish his descendants forever, and his throne the days of heaven. David, in this context of God establishing him as king and establishing a descendant after him who will reign forever, refers to David as his firstborn. Now, when Samuel was out looking for David to anoint him, was David the firstborn? No, he was the youngest. Remember, he went through every single other brother first. And then there was still one shepherd boy out in the field, the youngest one, keeping watch over the sheep. But it's this one that God says, "I will make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth." So what then does it mean when we see in Colossians 1:15 that Jesus is the firstborn over creation? It's not that he was created first. That's going to become really clear in verse 16 because he created everything. Instead, it's that he's the ruler over. It's that he's the one who has chief rank. There is none above him. All are beneath him. And so some even have translated this text that he's the firstborn over all creation. And I think rightly so, that's helpful to understand what's happening here. Jesus is first. And so he is given a title of utmost honor because he has all sovereignty. We actually see this same title applied back in Hebrews 1, surprise, surprise, talking about Jesus as the image of God. When it's showing Jesus to be greater than the angels, it says, "Of whom have I called my firstborn?" He's better than the angels. The angels need to worship him because he's the creator. And that's what we're going to see in the rest of verse 16 as we continue to consider Jesus as sovereign. The reasons why he has this title is given to us in the rest of verse 16. Look at it with me. Let me read it one more time. "For by him all things were created, both in heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him." Jesus is not the firstborn of creation in the sense that he's created. No, he's not a part of creation at all. He's the one who created all things. Jesus is the creator. And if you go through scriptures, you'll realize that to be called the creator is to be called none other than God himself. That's a title only and ever reserved for God. What this text tells us is that all creation took place in Christ, which means nothing that is came to be apart from him. Jesus has done the all-encompassing works. Acts 17, when Paul is preaching to those who don't know God and are worshiping all sorts of gods, he makes this beautiful statement in 24 through 26. And at the end of this statement, he's talking about God and his relationship to the world, and he says, "He himself gives all people life and breath and all things." I think that's what it means for Jesus to be the one in whom all things are created. He gives life and breath and all things. One author said this: "Christ constitutes the domain and locus of power which the cosmos can be brought into existence." A simpler way of saying it, everything originates from Christ. Everything originates from Christ. And therefore, all creation reflects him in some way, does it not? The heavens declare the glory of God. Even in Romans 1, where God is condemning the world for forsaking him and exchanging truth for a lie, we see this where it says in 1:20, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly stood, being understood through that which has been made, so that they are without excuse." They're blinded, they don't have faith, they don't see it, but because Christ created it, it's there. Because everything came from Christ, it reflects God's beauty and God's glory. That's why science is such a fascinating thing. Scientific discoveries, as we call them, are nothing more than us seeing and beholding the beauty of God, whether we give him the credit or not. Now more than ever, people are turning from God and not believing that there's a creator, which is so ironic because now more than ever we're studying his created world. That's not a good thing, that's a bad thing, because the lack of visibility of something doesn't have any bearing on whether we understand and see what's really there. We have the blessing of seeing with spiritual eyes God's greatness and his grandeur in creation. I hope you of all people, as Christians, enjoy God's creation, because we get to see something that the blinded mind doesn't see. We get to see what's caused there to be beauty in the earth, the beauty of our sovereign King. So what has he created? Well, all things are created in him or by him. Now, sometimes we find limiters to this word all. Preachers like to say all is all. It's kind of this like preaching idiom that goes around where preachers are like, all is all, all is all. Well, all is actually often limited. All is often limited by its context, right? Think about Romans 8:32 for a moment. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us, how will he not freely give us all things? So we're going to get free Ferraris? We're going to get a free Gulfstream? Is that what that text says? How will he not freely give us all things? No, he's got something way better for us, ironically, than Ferraris and Gulfstreams. He's got his love for us. The context helps us understand what all means. Ironically, as we look at the context in this passage, and he specifies out for us what all means, we just find out it means all. It means absolutely everything. Paul didn't just leave you with saying all things. He wanted you to feel the weight of what all things really were. And so he tells us, heavens, earth, visible, invisible, thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities. When you hear heavens and an earth, it's back to Genesis 1. It's God's creation. He gives us the broadest strokes of it. Everything, every location, all encompassing, from the farthest galaxy down to the finest bit of sand. Everywhere you look, everything you see, it's what Jesus created. The bigger the telescope, I know there's all sorts of fun happening with the telescope right now, and we're seeing new things. Doesn't matter how big you make that thing, all you're ever going to find, Jesus' creation. Doesn't matter how small of a microscope you get, all you're ever going to see, Jesus' creation. And yet, Paul's focus here is not necessarily on that which is just observable, because he says visible and invisible. There is something more to creation than just what meets the eye or what can be seen with the eye. Visible and invisible realms, things that are not inherently material. In God's creation, there are realities that we don't view. There are realms in which we don't look, we don't see with our physical eyes. And you know this, you've read Job. You know that things happen behind what we see taking place on this earth that we're not gazing on and that we're not seeing. And Paul spells it out for us. He gives us four different terms to describe this invisible world. Thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities. all can be taken together to be referring to the angelic realm, both good angels, fallen angels. We see this idea actually all through Scripture. It's not a unique idea here. If you've read Ephesians recently, you know it's talked about here and there, where Christ is above all these things. He takes precedent over all these things. He's put them all in his subjection. We just studied Jude and 2 Peter recently in this church. We saw it there. These same words used, thrones, dominions, authorities. Collectively, Ephesians calls these places the heavenlies or the heavenly places. It's where all those who reside there make their abode. And it's so real, it's not just to be thought of and disregarded. It's so real that Paul can warn the Ephesians that our battle is not against flesh and blood, but principalities. That is true. That is true. And yet, this text only brings it up to show what? That Christ created it and that he's supreme over it. That there's not one thing in the entire universe that's ever come into existence that Christ does not have sovereign preeminence over. The Colossians were misappropriating the spiritual world. In 2:18, there was worship of angels taking place. And Paul cuts it off already by establishing who Christ is and goes, look, that's nothing but created, and Christ is the sovereign. Christ is the one whom your eyes should be at. And so this is super informative for us. It's instructive for us. Rather than becoming fascinated with things we know little about, we spend our time devoting our thinking about the one whom we've seen, Jesus Christ, their creator. They are nothing more than his subjects. And yet they're powerful, are they not? These things are more powerful than we are. But all their power is nothing in contrast to the powerful one who created them with but a breath. He made them all. He rules over them all. All things are his subjects. And he's not only the one in which all things were created, he's the one through which all things were created. We read Genesis chapter 1 this morning, and you may have picked it up before in your life. You may have heard someone teach on it before. But I think, and I'm becoming more and more convinced all the time, that we already see reference, though not in fullness, reference to the Trinity back in Genesis chapter 1. Do you remember the pronoun change? In verse 26 of Genesis chapter 1, God says, then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Is that singular or plural? It's plural. What does Colossians 1 tell us? That all things were made through him. Who's that referring to? Jesus. I think, though not explicitly mentioned, we know that Jesus is right there in Genesis chapter 1 as the means. He's not only the power behind all creation, but he's the tool or the vessel through which everything is created. And I love the change in language. Initially, he says, by him all things were created. And now he says, through him all things have been created. He actually changes verb tenses to not only say that it's a past act that happened, but it's something that's been brought into a state of existence that is continuing. Jesus has brought it forward and continues to bring it and to keep it as a state of creation. This is what it means for all things to be created through Jesus. Now, the third way in which Jesus relates to his creation, first, in him all things were created. Second, through him all things were created. Now, third, and for him all things were created. This is an interesting phrase. How is creation made for Jesus? How is creation made for Jesus? Let's illustrate this and just think about this in another context, when you do something for someone else. Maybe you've loved someone a lot, and so you've thrown them a birthday party. you throw a birthday party for them, right? And what you do then is you understand that the entire goal of this party is them. The entire end to which you throw this party is for them. And so the details of it, what you do, what you eat, is for their liking. It's for their delight. What you spend time on, who you invite, how you set it up, is all so that they're honored and that they're delighted. That's why you throw a birthday party for someone else. That's why you do anything for someone else that you love. You do it to their liking, to their delight, and to their honor. In the exact same way, creation is for Jesus. Go to Revelation chapter 4, verse 11. Revelation chapter 4, verse 11. Paul ties these two thoughts together. John helps us understand how God as creator links to God as the one, Jesus specifically, is the one through whom all creation, to whom all creation is for. Revelation chapter 4, verse 11 says this: "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because your will they existed and were created." What's the response? Why does he say worthy? Why is God worthy to receive glory and honor and power? Because he created all things. The purpose of God's creation is his glory. The purpose of God's creation is his delight. God creates all things for his Son. It is the goal of his creation. You exist, I exist, everyone exists for God's glory. That has to be something, we've talked about it before, but it has to be something that's always at the forefront of our minds. We have to realize when we think of creation, each and every aspect of it, each and every aspect of our lives is for God's glory. That helps you on a daily basis worship him. Everything from as simple as unlocking your door to turning on a fan at night, this is God's creation and you are interacting with it, and he can be glorified in it and through it. Everything you do in your life, it is for God's glory. This also tells us something about creation intrinsically, that it will persist until God's glory is reached in its climax. We know that creation will persist until it's redeemed. It has to, because God created it for its glory. God created everything for the Son's glory, and so we look forward, therefore, to its redemption when his glory is fully seen in it. God, Jesus, he is the creator. He is sovereign over all his creation because he has created it and it is created for him. In 17a, we see the final way that Jesus relates to his creation. That is that he is before all things. And like we asked with what does it mean for him and all things to be created for him, we must ask what's the significance of being before all things. And we'll go through this quickly. It means that as creator, he precedes all things. Temporally, he exists before anything else. Jesus was before time. Jesus is the one who was and is to come. He's the Alpha and Omega. Truly, before Abraham was, Jesus existed. That is incredible for us to stop and settle on for a moment. When we think of eternity, it does expand beyond our minds, does it not? If you've taken any stretch, and you can even talk to a child about it. You can talk to a child about eternity, and they just sit back and go, "I don't get it." And that's the point. Jesus has been forever because he was not created. It's not that he was at some point, it's that he always has been. It's not that he will be, it's that he is before all things. It's essential to him. And this is how he will relate to his creation forever and ever. Amen. He is before all things, both time, temporally, and rank, supremacy. And you see in this point that there is a huge blending between deity and sovereignty, that because Jesus is divine, he is also sovereign. You can never have these two separate. If someone tells you that they serve a God, and he's truly God, but he's not sovereign, he isn't. And if someone tells you that there's a person who is sovereign and they're not God, then they're not sovereign. You can't have God without full sovereignty, because to have full sovereignty is to be God. So Jesus, he's not nearly God, he's not close to God, he's not God-like, he is God, he's not a part of his creation, he's the creator who is over all his creation, the sovereign Lord and King. Is this how you view Jesus? Is this how you view the world? Does this shape how you interact with God's creation? Does this shape how you interact with God? It must. This is the true Christ. This is the Christ that's worthy of our worship. Anything less, it's not worthy. Anything less, we will not truly delight in, and we will look elsewhere, and we will find something else. Finally, Jesus is the sustainer of creation. The last part of verse 17, it says, in him all things hold together. This is the same all things. Everything you see, everything that exists, it exists and holds together because Christ holds it together. If he lets it go, everything comes apart. There's nothing that you've ever seen, known, experienced that is not immediately dissolved apart from Christ being the sustainer. He sustains it by the power of his word, according to Hebrews chapter 1. And so what we see is he not only creates, and he's not only the goal of creation, but he causes all creation to continue. This is such a demonstration of power and might. If I pick up a 20-pound weight, I cannot hold it in my hand for an extended period of time. My hand soon grows fatigue, and it falls out. A strong man might be able to pick up a 50-pound or 100-pound weight and hold it in his hand, but eventually it will fall out. It will not be held together. It's only a matter of time, and yet all creation is held together by Christ. From when he was an infant to when he was on the cross, he was still holding it together according to his deity. That is the power of Jesus Christ. When he removes his grace, things fall apart. You can look at that in the judgment seen in 2 Peter. When God removes his grace, when Jesus stops holding things, they come undone. And we know how destructive it is to break things apart. We've seen it again in recent history. What happens when you split an atom? It explodes. That tells you how much energy is inside an atom. And we are comprised of billions of atoms. And he keeps them all together, each and every atomic bond containing all that energy is sustained, is upheld, is held at this very moment, and will be until the end of time by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every law of nature is actually a law of Jesus. It's not that he just set a law of nature in motion and then he walked away. It is that he is currently and actively causing it to happen. Newton's law is an observation of Christ holding all things together. That is why our universe works. I hope you realize that. Apart from Jesus, there would be nothing but utter chaos. Chance doesn't produce the world that we live in. Chance doesn't allow things to exist without constant destruction and unraveling. Bangs don't make things beautiful. Random doesn't organize. Goop doesn't evolve. What we have, what we exist, what we know is because it was created by an infinite wise maker, and it continues day after day because of his power and preservation. That's the beauty and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. He holds it all together. And so in these three verses, I hope you see the divinity of Christ, the supremacy of Christ, and the sovereignty of Christ, and that he is the sustainer over and of all creation. And so he's worth and worthy of all our worship and praise. Some have referred to this portion of Colossians as a hymn. And I don't know if it is. We can never know. But if you look, there's meter and there's rhythm. And Paul took time to write this, not just down as words and information, but to write it in a way that's beautiful. He wanted not only to communicate beautiful truths, but to communicate them in a beautiful day, to try to do justice to the greatness of Jesus Christ. And if we know this Christ, this one from the Bible, who is true and who is all glorious, it is our protection. If we're adoring him and knowing him regularly, we're not going to fall for cheap imitations and knockoffs. Remember my brother, my dear brother, who was finding himself more enamored with the Christ of Chosen than the Christ of the Bible. There was a quick and easy remedy. He stopped watching Chosen and he started opening his Bible. And that reversed itself very quickly because the glory of Jesus Christ was so much greater in the Word of God, truly revealed, apprehended by faith. That's what keeps us. That's our same battle day in and day out. It's to stand on the biblical presentation of the gospel and to hold fast to the sufficiency of our Savior, shown in his deity, his sovereignty, that he is sustainer, and therefore that he is supreme over all creation, and let every fraud fall to the wayside. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that Christ is glorious. We thank you that there is none who compares, that everything we compare him to and everything we would compare him to is nothing but the result of his greatness in his creation. We only have creation to compare him to, and we know that creation is only in part showing of your glory. And yet we find ourselves so worked up and so enthralled with it. Father, help us. Help us to take our eyes from creation and rightfully put it in the context of worshiping, therefore, our Creator. Help us to be diligent, Lord, to know your word and to not just see it as information, but to recognize it as that which we must trust and believe with all our hearts. And as we do that, Lord, we know that we will see him who is unseen. We will behold your greatness and be transformed into your likeness. We will be found in Christ, and we will hold fast to him and nothing else, knowing, fully convinced, Lord, that in him the fullness of God has dwelt, and all your pleasure is in him, and we stand in him as well. May our hearts this week put Jesus into his rightful place, even in preparation to consider that all the more in the week to come. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.